A week ago, the Christian world observed Easter. Easter has become a religious celebration about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Commercially, it is celebrated by wishing or saying, "Have a happy Easter." You know, I was wished a happy Easter everywhere I went. And last Sunday when I was into Asheville, North Carolina, the hotel I went to check into, a couple comes out of the elevator, you know, just nodded. I was waiting to go in. Hello. And they said, "Hello, did you have a happy Easter?" you know, I wasn't expecting that from people I'd never seen before. And everywhere you would go, whether you were in a store, a restaurant, or whatever, everything was Happy Easter. It's almost getting to be like Christmas time, you know, have a Merry Christmas and all that. The rabbits, painted eggs, Easter egg hunts are more important to many people than any religious meeting, if there is any there. What's interesting, though, for those who do have a religious interest, the Christian professing world believes that Jesus died to save sinners. They believe this was the purpose of his crucifixion, was to save sinners. But is that what the Bible teaches? What does Passover teach the Christian? Well, today, let's look at Christ's sacrifice and Passover in the Bible and see if we cannot find answers to these questions and some others as we go along. Did Jesus die to save sinners? Did his death really save any sinners? It's also said that Jesus did everything for you, and all you have to do is accept his shed blood for your sins, and you will be saved. And you will be saved. But is the statement that Christ died to save sinners from the Bible? Many think it's an actual quote out of Scripture. But that is not the case whatsoever. It is not. There is one I'm going to turn to in just a moment here that maybe has people thinking that indeed that is why Christ was crucified. Many suppose, of course, that his shed blood is to save us and gives us everlasting life. In fact, if you look over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, at first you might think that's what Paul is saying. In 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 15, I said 5, I mean 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, that sounds like that's what Paul was teaching, that of course he came here to save sinners. Well, he did, but the question should be, well, how did he do that? How was it that he was going to save? Did he save us by his death? Did he save us by his death? You know, it has also been taught that Christ finished the plan of salvation on the cross. We might ask as we go along looking at these questions, just what was finished? What was finished? You know, that's mentioned in the book of John several times about finishing something. And let's take a look at that because it ties right into whether Jesus died to save sinners. As we go to the book of John, let's go to John chapter 4. John 4. And starting here, verse 34. I just only want to read one verse. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To finish his work. That's what he came to do. He did not come to finish. Did he come to finish the plan of salvation? Some think that's indeed the case. So you now don't have to do anything because he has finished it for you. But what did he finish? He came here, he said, to finish his Father's work. Well, let's go along a little bit further and see, well, what is that? In John 19, or 17, excuse me, John 17, and we begin to see a little bit more here, John 17, and in verse 4. Here at the final Passover, he said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. What was finished? What was finished? One other one here is in John 19 and verse 30, where we see the expression used again, John 19 and in verse 30. In verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We came to finish his Father's work. And obviously, when we get to John 19 at the point of death here, and he makes this statement just before he gives up his final breath, the sacrificing of his life for the sins of the world was certainly finishing that work that he was sent to do. But did his death finish the plan of salvation? Many think so. Many heard that last week on Sunday mornings, and that is really not correct at all. But he did certainly come here to, by the sacrifice of his life, it was to do something. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 17, we once again see what Paul had to say about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, now, how would you explain these things to a friend of yours who may be very sincere, who may be asked? In fact, I got an email question from a person who was talking to a coworker at work, and a friend of his, in fact, and he reached a point and he couldn't answer the question. So he sent it to me, and I intend to answer it here today, not to you, but to the individual over, it actually is in Fort Myers. It was a good question. But he ran into a little snag on how to explain this. That's good review every year to go back and look at this. What am I going through it for? What is it all about? And here in 1 Corinthians 15, commonly the resurrection chapter. And we look over here at verse 17. I'll get turned to it here myself. And if Christ is not risen, Paul says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. So notice that we are still in our sins if Christ has not been raised from the dead. We're in our sins. Our sins are not forgiven, right? His sacrifice and death alone is not enough to save us. It is enough to forgive our sins. It is enough to forgive our sins. I guess we need to get into the topic of salvation, but I won't do that. If you go on Life, Hope, and Truth, take a look at Cecil Moranville's article that's featured there this week, you will see that it explains what salvation is. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sin. Salvation is becoming a spirit being, a son of God, eternal life. That is what salvation is, but there are steps to get to that point. And we'll look at it here as we come into the Passover in just a few moments here. So what else is needed, though, in order to be saved? Certainly his fact that he was raised, that took care of our sins. As Paul said, if it wasn't, then we wouldn't be saved. So what else then is needed to be saved? All right, here's where we need to be able to give the answer and differentiate. In Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 and verses 8 through 10. Paul understood this very clearly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Yes, reconciled or forgiven through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? His life. By his life is what he said, that we shall be saved. And that is what is needed. We are forgiven. We are justified of past guilt. We're reconciled to the Father by the death of Christ. All of that by the death of Jesus Christ. But we are saved not by his death. We are saved, that is, given eternal life, by his life, his resurrection. Now let's look at the meaning of the Lord's Passover. We'll take a little time to look at this since it's coming up in just a couple weeks. Let's ask the question, how and why did Jesus become our Passover? If I ask you that question, or if somebody else asked you that question, how would you answer it? How and why did Jesus become our Passover? Well, a few things we need to go back to kind of the beginning to look at. Jesus Christ is the Word, isn't he? John 1:1. He is the spokesman, and he is the creator. Notice here, let's look at these basic scriptures, John 1 and verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator God. The Father has given it to the Son to create everything, both visible and invisible, as Paul would say in Colossians. In fact, here, let's take a look at this in Colossians chapter chapter 1. In Colossians 1 and in verse 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, Paul says, that are in heaven and that are on... Well, what is it in heaven that was created? Angels, the 24 elders, the living creatures and so on. Everything of the angelic world that's in heaven, because there's nothing of the physical world there, but there are created beings, and they were created by Christ. And that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, if we look at that and think a little bit, you know, that's an incredible thing. Because I asked the question, how and why did Jesus become our Passover, our sacrifice? And look what he did. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? What he did, what God would do in his love. Now, Paul also taught that Jesus is God. Many times he begins by his letters by talking about the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? But if you look over here at Titus, let's notice Paul understood clearly who it was that created all things visible and invisible. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how Paul spoke of Christ. Hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people don't realize, they think, Paul just only referred to him. He does talk about it in 1 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 8, about one God. Well, how do you explain that? Now, he understands that there's more than one in the Godhead or the God family, and he looks at Jesus Christ not only as the Son of God, but as God. And told Titus here when he wrote to him, he is the hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's quite a scripture. We're sending that there to Titus. Now, one other one, and then I'm going to kind of summarize what I'm leading into. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Recognize how great of a sacrifice this really is and why he would do this. We'll see. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the cosmos, not just the world, the cosmos, the universe, which he made. We've just read that in Colossians. But was manifest in these last times for you and for me, all of us together, is what he is saying and what Peter is saying here. Why was this member of the God family who created us, foreordained before the foundation of the world, to become one of us and be put to death? That's a very fundamental question, wouldn't you say? Excuse me. Now, the angels had already been created when the world or the cosmos was made. He had made them before that time. Now, how do we know that? Because in the book of Job, chapter 38, and in verse 7, all the sons of God shouted for joy when the earth was made. Well, let me just look at this real quickly. Just to get things in perspective here where we're going. In Job chapter 38, and we'll begin in verse 4. I'm not going to read all just two verses here, but verse 4, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Who do you think is speaking here, the Father or the Son? Well, the Son, the spokesman. Who laid the foundations of the earth? The one who became Jesus Christ. "Tell me if you have understanding." Well, he was kind of speechless, wasn't he? Verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Shouted for joy. And yet, this foreordaining that Jesus Christ would be that lamb without blemish one day, one time, was even before all of this took place. God had an incredible plan in mind. A couple other scriptures just to kind of think about it a little bit. How about 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 9. Says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Before time began. That's a long time, right? Ago. You know, this earth, in our terms, is quite old, isn't it? We had a chance to take my son and his wife out here on the Everglades boat tour in the western part out to the 10,000 islands. And you look at how the ranger there on board the boat gives the narration of the whole thing. It's very fascinating and interesting. The water is actually shallow because underneath it's limestone, which comes from seashells. And hundreds of thousands and maybe millions of years old that compacted under there that makes up the bottom. And it's an incredible thing. I had a chance to go through the Corkscrew Swamp Sanctuary, and you look at the preserve of the giant cypress trees that the Audubon Society stopped it from being cut down. And because of all that's under just a short ways down, that is limestone, solid down there, these trees have root things that come up out of the water. They call them knees. Nubs that stick up out of the water, it gives them the balance and holds them from falling over. Incredible thing. But what's interesting to me is how much time. In the spirit world, there is no such thing as time as you and I know it. And but it is, it's kind of mind-boggling when we begin to focus on what God has been doing and how long he's been in the works of doing it. And we are at the end of the age. It's an amazing thing. Notice over here in Titus, just another scripture that goes right along with this. In Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes that in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before time began. What an incredible thing. And it was foreordained that Jesus Christ would go through this incredible sacrifice before time began, before all was created that we see around us. Now, obviously, God has something greater in mind for man by making him physical to begin with. And you have to think about that human beings, mankind, is God's greatest creation. Why? Because he foreordained that the one who has for eternity been with him on his right-hand side would be a sacrifice for man. So obviously man is the greatest of his creation and projects that he is working on. And but how many people really know that and understand it? Very few. Well, Jesus Christ has come, has he not? And it is a part of a great plan that God has had from the very beginning, wherever that beginning, there are several different kinds of beginnings. So even that is hard to actually put down as to when was that beginning that he was foreordained. Let's notice in Hebrews again, looking at this question, the overall question, how and why did Jesus Christ become our Passover? You know, we begin to see what God is doing here and what Jesus Christ was commissioned to do. He created everything we see before us. This universe, which at one time was nothing because it's expanding, there was a time when there was no universe nor anything in it. And yet it all began at one point in time and from nothing. Just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth. They were created, the word bara there, from nothing. All right, let's look here at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verses 6 through 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him?" Actually, this is being a quote taken here from Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet." Paul understood the last part, verse 8, applied to Christ. He also understood that verse 6 and 7 applies to man as well. But Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection, is he not? And that last verse in particular applies to Jesus Christ. But what an incredible thing. Yet it is impossible for man to attain to eternal life on his own, isn't it? We see that when we look at Romans chapter 6, and God has thought this through, what an incredible thing that he has thought through. Romans 6 verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, so man cannot attain to life. Man has sin. The wages of sin are death. But far back in time, God had been thinking, when he foreordained his own son as he is today to be that sacrificial lamb for all the sins of human beings, he who created everything in preparation for this day, this time when man would be on the earth, prepared it all for man. He didn't prepare it for the angels. He prepared it for man. And everything that you see on this earth has been prepared for man. And Jesus Christ went through an incredible sacrifice for man. Why? Well, let's keep going step by step as we go through here. Jesus, who is divine, was God in the flesh. As God and as our creator, his life was worth more than all human lives put together. And he suffered a very tortuous death with Roman scourging and the crucifixion. I saw the movie, The Passion, wasn't it, a number of years ago, Mel Gibson made. And the fellow that played the part of it was the most realistic I'd ever seen. I'm seeing all of those movies over the years of my life of about the Passover, about the crucifixion, resurrection. But it really made you stop and think a little bit more. I always have remembered that, and I want to remember that too, of how incredible of a suffering. It wasn't just a death, it was torture. The Romans tortured their people to death. And so that they would hang on that T cross for until they bled to death. If they got to the T cross, because the scourging and the one who was, it wasn't just any soldier, one who was trained to use that whip with the iron in it that would wrap around the body and then jerk it back and rip the body open. And then the cross piece of the T cross, they had to carry to the place where they were to be crucified, if they could. Christ couldn't make it, could he? He collapsed. It was heavy. He was beaten and bleeding. Then when they get him to that location, the other pole is already there. And so you put the two together, and then you have the victim, in this case, putting his hands out and his feet, and you drive stakes through him. I mean, there must have been some incredible screams of pain go out. When you think about driving this huge nail, a spike through your hands, and it may have been actually right here by the wrist, I've read in one case, because it may have tore, the weight of the body may have tore it loose if they actually went through the hand, but here it would hold if you right at the base of the hand. Well, whatever it was, no less, it was extremely painful. And then to hang there, and the next thing was trying to breathe and be able to survive and catch your breath. And a lot of times they suffocated, and because they had no strength to lift themselves up to, what is it, I think, exhale, or either one or the two, either inhale or exhale. You had to try to, and you got nails through your ankles or right above them. So what an incredible thing that he had to go through, that the Father wanted him to go through for his greatest of all projects, if you will, using that term. Mankind. Yes, he loved his son very much, and the one who we now call the son. But there was some incredible things that he had to go through. So God the Father offered his son in love as our Passover before the foundation of the world, so that we, and eventually the whole world, might be brought to eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus Christ became our Passover. Let's look at a couple other ones. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 here. Romans 8, 9. Before I read Romans 8, 9, I looked up and missed one scripture that I do want to read, because it makes it very clear what we're here for and what this is all about. We begin a new year with the Passover as we go into the Holy Day season, but also here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And certainly he did. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, they all things exist because of him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. To bring many sons to glory. God's great purpose. Sons of God, starting out as physical human beings, because we have to make choices in life. And God is, before he makes us higher than the angels, as you read in the verses I just read earlier before that, and which comes from Psalm chapter 8. We were made lower than the angels. We are physical, they are spirit. But with the potential to be greater, to become literally the sons of God, to become God. Now, some people think that's blasphemy to say that. I don't want to take the time, but you can go to John 10, and Jesus said it. John 10, verse 34 and 35. Does it not say in your scriptures, which is referring back to Psalm 82, verse 2 and 6, you are gods, he said to the Pharisees, who wanted to stone him. And they could not answer that, because they knew it was in the scriptures. And the word gods, you are gods, the Hebrew is Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. Yes, it's an incredible thing. Well, before God, God wants to share. He wants to build a family, not just of three or four children like we have in ours, but billions, billions of children. And if he knows every hair on our head, he will know every son and daughter in his kingdom, in his family, very well. And his mind is so huge and so big, and being able to see, he has things planned. As Paul said, we can only see through a glass darkly what it could possibly be that he has in store for all of us. But before he would make man to become God, man has to make some choices. And man has to come to Jesus Christ. Here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Now, the way the Spirit of Christ comes into an individual is one comes in faith to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is baptized, burying the sins, burying the old self, and coming up a new person, to be a new person. And with the laying on of hands and the prayer that goes with it, God in faith, we know, gives and grants that Spirit and puts it into one's mind. And as it says in verse 11 here, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you." That's how eternal life is going to all come about. And God, as it said, I read in Titus, who cannot lie. What an incredible thing when you think about it. How and why did Jesus become our Passover? Well, the Father in heaven foreordained it. I don't know how many years ago, and I guess it's millions, billions. When was the earth made? When was the universe created? And the angels already were created because they, of course, shouted for joy. And so this has been in the works for a long, long time. But there had to be something. Man, being created physical, having to make choices, would need forgiveness because sin has to be atoned for. God has set it that way. And the only atoning for sin can be the sacrifice of God himself becoming man. If you dwell on that a little bit. That seems incredible. But that's exactly what he has done. And Jesus Christ is also, as Paul said, God, our great God. Now, let me get a couple other scriptures. I should mention here with Romans 8, verse 9, the Passover is for those who have received the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God. That's what the Passover is, a memorial for those who do such. And once you have, in John chapter 6, let's take a look here. We'll reread this at the Passover. Let's read it here a couple weeks in advance. In John 6, in verse 53 and 4, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, what are we talking about here? Literally? No. Figuratively, obviously, I think most people understand that. Although the Catholic Church has a doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that when you take the communion, I guess it would call it, that you are literally eating his body and drinking his blood. That is nonsense. You are not. He uses physical things to teach spiritual lessons. It's always been the pattern from the Old Testament right on through the New Testament, just as baptism is teaching us quite a bit about the old self being destroyed, coming up to be a new man. When we, verse 54, "But who eats the flesh, drinks of my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What does it mean to eat that bread and drink that wine, representing his broken body and his spilt blood? Everything he taught, everything that he did, that's what it means. It's important that we do this every year, that we always partake of the Passover. And I've had people in the past who have decided, well, because of looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what we saw here on Intercord, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examining themselves, and they've decided in their mind, without talking with their pastor or about it at all, that, well, I'm not worthy, so I won't take it. Now, Jesus says we need to repent. Repentance is what covers. We may have, indeed. I would agree. Well, first of all, none of us are worthy. Who's worthy, really? Only Christ is worthy. But we can certainly change and turn things around because, look, we have no part with him if we do not partake of this. That's why it's very important. But first of all, we want to have the Spirit of Christ in us. Then, of course, we should partake of it and not reason in our own mind that I'm not worthy or whatever, and so I'll just bow out this particular year. When we take the Passover, we are accepting everything about Christ as our Savior. Everything that he taught, his example, all that he did. And in Galatians chapter 2, let's take a look at this. Galatians 2. And this is what we want to remind ourselves of after we're baptized, we receive God's Spirit. And it's a good reminder from Passover to Passover, too, through year to year. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul writes, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives his life in me, is what he is saying. How is he doing that? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, should be the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, all that God is doing is out of love, foreordaining his Son to be this sacrifice, which any of us in human terms know was an absolutely awful sacrifice, physically speaking. All of that was done in love. And God is doing things out of outgoing concern and giving. And certainly, as we see it right here, Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, and I should say us, all of us. And that is exactly what we want, is to let Jesus Christ, that is what we're doing every day when we take time to get on our knees and pray and ask God for to renew his Spirit every day in us. Help us that we let Jesus Christ live his life in me this day, and that we become more as Christ and put on Christ-like character in every way in our life. Well, that's why Jesus became our Passover. He was foreordained for that, and the reason why is because God has made us lower than the angels to become potentially sons of God. But we have to do it and only can through Christ. Many sons be brought to glory through Jesus Christ. There had to be an atonement, a sacrifice made to cover sin. They cannot bring sin into the family of God. It has to be atoned for, and there's only one atonement worthy, and that was God himself, the one who created us and made us. And just to review these things, I think most of us know that. But to think about that, what an awesome and incredible thing that God is doing. How many people out there in the world even know, have any idea about this, of what God is doing? One day they will, but they don't at this time. Now, another part of the complete and total message of Jesus Christ is found here in John 13. Let's move now to another part of course, the Passover service, which is very essential and, very important. And why? Because Jesus Christ, who had the authority, changed a few things, and he added something here that was not there before. And, of course, it is the foot washing here in John 13. I'm not going to read all of it. But verse 3 and 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he began to do this. you know, it's an incredible thing when we begin to let ourselves in any way get away from Passover or get away from the things that we have cherished for a long time as the truth. God wants us, and Jesus Christ wants us, to learn some very valuable lessons here from this. I get letters from time to time, and I received a letter I thought I would share with you because it has something to do here on the foot washing. An individual who had been in the Church of God for over 40 years, and he wrote this letter to me. It's very critical. It's from a different state, but he knows me. And anyhow, this page one, it's four pages long and gets into all kinds of things, of all things that he just does not care for. And one of them I couldn't believe, and I thought I would share it with you, misses the point on foot washing. He says, for example, the ridiculous ritual foot washing is an exercise in self-righteousness that blinds the participants to the lesson being taught. Removing a pair of slippers and a clean pair of socks and dabbling a little water on someone's feet in no way compares to washing the dirt of the road as Christ did, nor does it teach the lesson of that scripture. I wrote him back a nice letter and everything, and I don't think he probably will respond to it. But obviously it would get my attention since he sent it to me about 2 weeks ago, and we're coming into the Passover season, and referred to it because this person for 40 years washed feet and took Passover, but does not apparently now. And today it's a ridiculous ritual of foot washing. Well, maybe the Passover of taking the bread and the wine, maybe that's a ridiculous ritual. Baptism's probably also a ridiculous ritual. Well, sad to say, the person has actually missed the meaning. Now, when we wash the feet of this ridiculous ritual, well, is it? Look here, I didn't read yet, but in chapter 13, look at let's go to 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, I don't see that Jesus called it a ridiculous ritual. The implication here is that anything that you do physically is a ritual, and you don't have to do anything physical in the New Testament. Christ has done it all for us. Which is ridiculous. I wrote back and I said, well, you know, I don't understand where you're quite going here with the foot washing, the things that you've said here. But we continue to keep the foot washing in the Church of God today because, and I quoted the scriptures I just read, why would you not want to follow the commandment of your Savior, if he is? Well, let's take a look at it. Is this an important thing? You know, there are churches that know about this. They have their communion service, but they're too embarrassed to ask people to do a foot washing, and so they don't. It's an unusual thing to see. They don't keep Passover, of course, but I mean their communion, whatever, however many times that they keep it in their church service. I grew up in the Methodist church. I participated in communion I don't know how many times. I never did wash feet. Didn't even know anything about it. You just walk up and you kneel down on the first step down there and they put your tongue out and put a little wafer on it and then you have a little grape juice in a glass. But then we got up and went back and sat down. And I never heard of foot washing. You know when I first found out about foot washing? Well, it was when I was taking the Bible correspondence course many, many years ago, back in the 60s. And came to, I guess it was beyond the holy days and Passover, and foot washing, what's this? Well, it's right there. Right there in the Bible. Well, I didn't know that. I hadn't read it, so... You know, you kind of feel a little dumb. I should have read it. I should have known it was there. Anyhow, I wrote a nice, polite letter to the individual, and I don't know whether it makes any difference or not to him, but I just wanted to explain also, why do we do that? Now, he was talking about that we don't understand the attitude. Well, at times that might be true, but I could tell by what he was writing, he doesn't either. And... Frank, he's lost it. So likewise, we should serve each other through the foot washing. It teaches service and also this world. That's why Jesus was giving that to us here. You know what's interesting about that? We hopefully are learning that there is no pride or politics or respect of persons in this ordinance. Now, I don't know if Jesus intended when he began his ministry to add this to the symbol. I knew from the beginning. I mean, I don't say I know. I believe from the beginning of his ministry, the bread and the wine, yes, he knew that on his final Passover he would change that. But you know, there was a problem going on, and this may have been added because of it, and it is something that needs to be continued in practice. He said, he gave us the commandment, he told us to do it, and but we should think a little bit, what am I doing, and why am I doing it? Notice over here in Luke chapter 22, and I'll come back here, but Luke 22, we see a little something going on here. And it tells us really why. Luke 22, it's interesting, Luke put this account right after the Passover service. And in Luke 22:24, now there was also a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And as chapter 13 in John says, "I'm washing your feet. I sit at the table. Am I sitting at the table? You washing my feet? No, I'm washing your feet." And there, again, physical things to teach spiritual lessons. It was very humbling to get down and wash somebody's feet. When you were a guest at a home, it was always the servants who came to do it. It wasn't the host, the one hosting you in their home. It was their servants who would come and do that. Yet Jesus got down and he wanted to teach them something. You want to know who is the greatest? Now notice another scripture on this, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. This is for disciples in all ages, not just for the 12 at that time. Jesus instituted this. In Matthew 20 verse 29. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him as they were leaving and going out of town." In verse 20 through 28, I read verse 29 first because it tells you where they were. What does that mean if they went out of Jericho? They're on their way to Jerusalem, heading up the highway to Jerusalem from Jericho. So again, showing you the time setting. Luke had it placed right after the Passover service. You will read the Passover service in Luke 22, 15 through 21. And then in starting in 22, which I just read to you, Luke inserted this. It gives us the reason why we read about the foot washing in John 13. Because I want you to understand I came to serve, and I want you to serve. I don't want you to say who is the greatest. You guys have been arguing about this, bickering, and I can hear parts of it every now and then. Whoever's, you even ask one, a couple of you fellows, John and James and John asked, what was it? Your mother came up and asked me, can my two sons be on your right hand and left hand in your kingdom? Why, even the parents got into this thing. And so he's trying to show us here, this is not the attitude that he wants any of us to have. Verse 20 of Matthew 20 and verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee," well, yeah, I just got ahead of myself. "Then the mother of Zebedee came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." I don't know if I need to take the time to read the next 8 verses here to save time, because I just explained to you what was said there. And you've heard it before. But this is why Jesus instituted foot washing. It's not out of this, like this gentleman said here, self-righteousness that we do that. I don't know, somebody judging others who are doing it that they think they're self-righteous because they're washing feet. No, it isn't. In fact, it's to to repent and get rid of all of that. And we are to get rid of pride and arrogance in every way and have service for one another. Well, anyhow, they were at Jericho working, as Matthew's account shows, and Luke recorded it at the end of the Passover, that dispute. And it was because of that dispute that Jesus did that, got down on their knees and began to wash their feet. He didn't tell them why, did he? He didn't tell them why. We'll explain more of that as we get into the service itself. But what was going on starting down in Jericho continued all the way up to Jerusalem and to Passover. You kind of think maybe that's why Jesus, when he saw this, he wanted to leave a lesson for true Christians down through the ages. And we don't want to see who can climb the ladder and who is going to be the greatest. We want to be servants. We work together. We have humility. Paul would later say that you should not compare yourselves one to another, but that we should look at the other one greater than ourselves. And always be happy for others who are able to maybe advance or be able to be thankful and grateful rather than competitive with them. So this was one of their standing, the disciples' standing problems throughout Jesus' ministry, and it's human nature down through the ages. Human beings certainly are that way. And Matthew chapter 18, one last one. I'm going to just about finishing up here. Matthew chapter 18 emphasizes this once again, and in relation to the foot washing, or that he would institute later. It hadn't been instituted yet when you read this. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, Jesus called little children. We read this after the feast, don't we, every year? And set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child," you know, a little child, they probably think it would be a lot of fun to wash mommy and daddy's feet. It's the attitude. This is the reason why he did what he did. And he commanded that we should always do that. And he said in verse 17 of John 13, "Blessed, happy are you if you do it." And this man is not happy that wrote to me. I can tell by the rest of his letter as well as that portion I read. Now, as our master, was Jesus a respecter of persons? No, he was not. And that's another thing that is all about the foot washing. I could give you about, there are about four different scriptures I have listed here where talks about that he is no respecter of persons. I'll just give them to you. I'm not going to turn to them. Acts 10:34. And Peter there said he was not, "I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons." And of course, that's the King James rather than the New King James. Another one is Romans 2 and verse 11. Romans 2 and verse 11. And Ephesians 6 verse 9. Ephesians 6, 9 and Colossians 3 and verse 25. Now, when you have that many scriptures talking about God is not a respecter of persons, is he telling us something? I think so. We all, I think, can figure that one out. So we need to ask ourselves, are there some people that we would just as soon not have to wash their feet? So that every year. Now, that's one of the things we try to teach and try to help us to come to understand we should be willing to wash anyone's feet. You know that Jesus washed Judas's feet and then he left. He didn't take the bread and the wine, but Christ did wash his feet first. picking up here, are we a respecter of persons when it comes to who we will eat with or whose home we will go to? Sometimes people are reluctant as to whether they want to or not. One individual at one time was invited to home for dinner, and the question was not to say thank you, well, I'd be happy to come. The question was, well, who else is going to be there? Who else is going to be there? We got some lessons to learn, right? Yes, we do. That's not what Christ wanted. That's why he gave foot washing. Christ instituted foot washing for all of us to learn to serve without respect of persons. The 11, of course, were apostles. Well, I want to go back here to, what was it, John? I must have missed one point here. Well, I'm going to skip over it because I don't want to take time trying to figure out where I lost my point here. You know, it has never ceased to be a problem and a weakness at times in the Christian church when it comes to the subject of serving one another or being respecters of persons. That has at times been a problem. Somebody or some bodies do have to be in charge at times, because he was showing through the foot washing that it's not important as to who is in charge, but someone does have to be in charge, obviously in the church, and there was in the first century too. When Paul was in a congregation, who was in charge? Paul was, wasn't he? Did he lord it over everybody? Well, of course not. Or lord it over everybody? The question is, how do they lead, and how do those who are being led respond? There's actually a pretty good sermon on that, on how to lead and how we should lead. But has it always been, ideally, from what Paul and Christ and others taught in the New Testament? No, a lot of mistakes at times have been made in leadership. But we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater either. We have to make changes. Leadership changes, membership changes, we grow. And one of the great ways and lessons that he gave us was the foot washing at Passover. I'm just trying to think a little bit more, a little bit broader. And you go to take the Passover. We're not a respecter of persons. We want to learn humility. And Jesus taught his disciples, who were apostles, they were ordained ministers, humility, because they didn't always have it. And we haven't always had it. And it's always a lesson we have to grow in throughout our life. Jesus showed us in this symbolic action what he was willing to go through to serve and to teach mankind how to follow him. The foot washing alone, how to follow him. And of course, the bread and the wine which follows the foot washing, having to do with the sacrifice that he went through. Well, brethren, these are the reasons that Jesus Christ has shown why the Passover was instituted by our Savior and is to be kept by the church today.